Sooner or later, either consciously or unconsciously, I think, in your life, you're going to come to a conclusion that basically the main thrust of your life is either one of getting or it's one of giving. And I thought that we'd spend the time this morning first looking into the scriptures on this life of getting, some of the warnings that the Bible gives about that, some of the examples of people who followed that course, what happened to them. Then turning to what the Bible says about giving, a few examples of people who lived a life of giving, and some guidelines to direct our giving, particularly of finances. So on this first one, warnings about giving. Warnings about a life of getting. You know, warnings are valuable. You're bombing along out here on your way to Colorado to a conference at 70 miles an hour, and you see a sign up there in a road ahead, a curve, 20 miles an hour for this curve, and you slow down to 50 and go roaring around. And these warnings are helpful. If that sign wasn't there, you know, you might not have been here at the conference. And so these are helpful for us. The first one is in Exodus 20, verse 17. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Pretty clear, not ambiguous. Thou shalt not covet. One of the first Ten Commandments. In book 5 of the New Navigator Bible Studies, in the back of it, the definition of covetousness is the wish to have more, greed, grasping, extortion. So that's what we're talking about. Thou shalt not covet. When Ten Commandments was playing here in the Springs a few years ago, I called up from Glen Eyrie and talked to the girl in the ticket window and asked her what time it started and how much the flick was and so forth. And after we chatted about a bit, I asked her, well, after seeing the movie, do you recommend they read the book? And she said, well, what book? And I said, well, you know, the book that the movie was taken from. And she said, well, yeah, I guess we do. But anyway, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. A second warning from the lips of Jesus Christ. Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Beware of this. And gang, we really have to heed this warning, because in America, we are bombarded day and night by what you need, and you've got to get it. In the magazines, on the TV, in the display windows, Day and night, you need this, you gotta get this, you oughta have that. Over and over and over, we're bombarded by this. And we can get swept up in this thing. And, you know, the average American home, couple of cars there in the garage, and washer and dryer and garbage disposal and TV and cottage, you know, maybe in the mountains or on the lake and a boat and so forth and so on. And yet misery, unhappiness. Because a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You know, one of the ways that they catch monkeys for zoos and so forth, they'll take a milk bottle, tie a cord around it, and tie the cord to a tree, and put a little red ball in the bottom of the milk bottle. The monkey will come hopping along, you know, and he'll stick his hand in there. Ooh, look at that nice ball, nice red ball. And he comes to lift his hand out, and he can't get it out now because it's a fist, see? And they'll catch him because he won't let go of that ball. He wants that thing, and he's stuck. He's caught. And we can get that way. We can get graspy about things in life. See, here's God's plan, God's blueprint for my life. Okay, God, you draw the plans. I just want to do what you want me to do. But I want this one little corner. See, I want to make the decisions down here. That's where I want to draw. I want to have that. I don't want to let that go. Or maybe it's not our plans. Maybe it's some possession that we've gotten. Or maybe it's a person that we're not really willing to give up. Or maybe it's just pleasures, something like this, that we're not willing to give up. And we get graspy. So we need to heed this warning. Colossians 3:5 links idolatry with covetousness. It says, and about things that we're to die to and not have anything to do with, and it says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, if your roommate came home some afternoon and he saw you kneeling down in your room in front of a little stone image praying to that thing, that wouldn't be too Christian, would it? And yet covetousness, this greed, this grasping for things, is the same as idolatry in God's economy. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10, there's a good little section. Oh, much of this sixth chapter deals with this basic thing of money and covetousness and how to cope with this situation. And starting at verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy and says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, content spirit with godliness. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. That's not too profound, is it? What did you bring into the world when you came? Besides that little body God gave you. What are you going to take out? See, you leave that body behind and your spirit will go to Him. That's obvious. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. I would hope with all my heart that there's not a one in here that's bothered by this problem. And yet, this phrase here, they have wandered away from the faith. This wasn't, you know, the 20th century. This was right back there after the times of Christ, when Christianity was virile and active and healthy and just getting going. Already some, through covetousness, had wandered away from the faith. So we've got to watch it ourselves, I'm sure. You heard about the banker that left his home up in the Piedmont region and moved into the more kind of middle-class area. And some of his buddies the next day at work, you know, said, hey, how come? How come you left that section down for, you know, Midway here? And he says, well, you know, boys, over here, we're the Joneses. Well, some of you should have a second cup of coffee there. Okay, some examples of people in the Scriptures who followed this route of getting and what happened to them. Joshua 7, verses 10 to 12, tells us about a fellow named Achan. The story here is the Israelites had just come out of Egypt. God was leading them into the Promised Land, and they had just knocked over Jericho. Big military victory. The next military objective was a little podunk town called Ai, you know, one of these between the two Burma shave signs. And they said, man, the whole army doesn't have to go up there. Just send a few regiments up to knock over Ai. So they went up and did that, and Ai defeated them. And the Israel army came back retreating and in defeat. And Joshua wondered what the score was here, and so he began praying and asking the Lord about this. And in Joshua 7:10, the Lord says, arise, why have you thus fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own stuff. Well, they found out who it was. It was this fellow Achan. In verse 20 of this same chapter mentions this. Achan says, of a truth, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw the spoil, a beautiful mantle of Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them. And I took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. When I saw them, I coveted them. Boy, and we see lots of stuff around us. It's thrown at us in beautiful, attractive, appealing, advertising ways. When I saw them, I coveted them. And because of one man's covetousness, the army of Israel, who had just been victorious, was defeated by a little bunch of nobodies. Achan, after this, was stoned to death. Another man in the New Testament, Ananias, Acts 5, verses 1 to about 6 there. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? See, here's this one we sang about, the one that we can be victorious over at work. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. His wife came in a little bit later on, didn't know what had happened. Found out she had been in cahoots with him. When she heard what happened to him, she fell down and died also. Ananias and Sapphira, because they kept back some of this for themselves, lied about it. Another example in the Old Testament again is this man Gehazi. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this fella, but he's a good one to be aware of. 2 Kings chapter 5, starting at about verse 15. The picture here is Naaman, who was the commanding general of the Syrian army and a mighty warrior, was a leper. And God used the prophet Elisha to heal this man of his leprosy. And he was very grateful for this, obviously, and so he wanted to offer some gift to this prophet who God had used to heal him. So in verse 15 of 2 Kings 5, we pick this story up. Then he returned to the man of God and all his company and came and stood before him and said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, this is Elisha speaking, but he said, "As the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then dropping down to verse 19, we pick up Elisha's servant a little bit here. But Naaman, when he had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he alighted from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come from the hill country of Ephraim two young men, sons of the prophets. Pray, give them a talent of silver and two festal garments." And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept two talents." And he urged him and tied up the two talents of silver in two bags and two festal garments and laid them on the two servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in his house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. And he went in and stood before his master. We have to do that sometime, don't we? Stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." But he said to him, "Did I not go with you in spirit when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money, garments, olive orchards, and vineyards, sheep and oxen, men servants and maid servants?" See, he said, was this the time? It's not wrong to have these. It's not wrong to receive these. But this wasn't the time for Gehazi, the way he was going after it. Is this the time? "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper, white as snow. These are some pretty sobering portions, aren't they? That if the enemy, Satan, can get us hurrying after something like Gehazi. Have you ever gotten your heart stuck on something, a new car or some clothing or a tape recorder or TV or whatever that might be? Man, you got to have that right now. You're really eager. You got to get it. Watch that. That's dangerous. He ran after the man to see what he could get from him. You ever run after somebody to see what you can get? Better be careful. He got leprosy. I like the portion, just to jump out of this, we'll come back to it, but I like the portion in Ruth 3. Where's the book of Ruth? Joshua Judges Ruth, yeah. Ruth 3, where it talks about this terrific woman, Ruth. I shared this with my wife once because I thought this exemplified her. Ruth 3, 10 and 11. And he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone off after the young men, whether rich or poor." I guess Ruth had a lot of opportunity to do this, but she didn't. She didn't go running after the young men, whether rich or poor. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of worth." I think if we're faithful to the Lord in this, not running after things that the Lord doesn't have for us, He will do all that we ask. He will do all that we need to satisfy the desire of our hearts. It's interesting, in this portion of 2 Kings, Gehazi here, he wanted some of this stuff. He coveted it. And as a result, he ran after this man of God, after Naaman, to see what he could get. And then he says, "My master has sent me." Elisha hadn't sent him. Lie number one. "Two sons of the prophets have come from Ephraim. Could you give them something?" They hadn't come. Lie number two. And then he stands before Elisha and says, "I went nowhere." Boy, what a blatant, open lie. And this is a result of coveting something. He had to cover up for it. Jesus said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See? So we can see the activity of the enemy here. Ananias and Sapphira lied. Achan lied. Gehazi lied these three times over and over. So if Satan can get our hearts coveting something, wanting things, greedy, living a life of getting for ourselves, some of these other things will follow. David wanted Bathsheba for himself. He got her. Then he had to murder her husband. Lying, murdering. And we can really see that this is a road to a ruined life. This thing of getting for ourselves. Lying, murder. Man stoned to death. Another man gets leprosy. A couple others drop dead. A ruined life is this route of getting. And it leads us to hide and to cover up and put up false fronts and to be afraid of being exposed for what people see is on the inside. And boy, what a thrilling message the gospel is, huh? For a non-Christian in this condition. That God will accept them as they are. Complete forgiveness, the past blotted out, a brand new life, a clean start. Or for a Christian who, like these in 1 Timothy 6, got wandering away. You know, didn't go roaring after it, just kind of carelessly wandering into this kind of life. God can give complete forgiveness, blot out the past, and give a clean start. That's terrific. That's thrilling. If you want one other example on this, just to jot down and look up for your own edification, whatever that big word means, Ecclesiastes 1. Oh, just the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes would be good. Here's Solomon, the king. And it's kind of like he went into the soda fountain, you know, or the King James down there, and he was able to sample every flavor. And he just hit one by one by one to taste them all to see which one he liked the best. And he tried everything. Wisdom, intellect, tried money, he tried sex, he tried music, he tried building things, he tried fun and games, pleasure, everything. And he could do it to a degree that none of us could. You know, 700 concubines and 300 wives, something like that. He was a really enthusiastic man. And yet the conclusion he comes to, you know, it's vanity, it's emptiness, it's grabbing after the wind. You accumulate it and leave it to somebody behind you. And this is a good portion because the significance, I think, gang, of these warnings in Scripture from Moses, from Jesus Christ, from Paul the Apostle, significant that God singled out these people to give this to us. And these examples of people like Achan and Ananias and Sapphira and Gehazi and others. The significant thing about these in the Word of God is that we don't have to fall into the same trap. We can avoid, we can learn vicariously and avoid the thing that they fell into if we're wise enough to do it. We don't have to touch the stove to learn it's hot, see? So some helpful warnings there. Okay, the life of giving. The other side of the coin here. Just a few examples. Matthew 2:11, when Jesus was born in the stable there at Bethlehem, some of the first men that God brought up in there were some wise men. When these men came to where the child was, they saw the young child and Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts. I like that. Wise men, as an act of worship to Christ, presented to him gifts. Our giving is unto the Lord as an act of worship. Mark 14. Starting at verse 3, about 3 on through 9. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they reproached her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me, for always you have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do them good, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." You know, in this world, with such staggering needs and tremendous opportunities, and our resources being so little, so puny, what we do seems to be so insignificant, you know, it can get discouraging. You know, what's the use? Why try? My little drop in the bucket, it's nothing. And I like this phrase that the Lord mentions here. She hath done what she could. She hath done what she could. What's the result of this little act of kindness, act of giving, as unto the Savior? Verse 9, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Boy, isn't that terrific? One act from this life of giving, of kindness to the Savior, and it's told around the whole globe, wherever the gospel goes. You know, there's been millionaires and billionaires, and who are they now? Who cares? Who gives two hoots? Nobody knows. A few monuments here, there, and yon, getting rusted and broken down and so forth. But wherever the gospel goes, the story about this woman goes too, because she was a giver, the life of a giver. I like that. Acts 10, we read about a Roman officer here. Wise men, a woman, Roman officer, kind of a cross-section of people that the Lord singles out to give us examples of here. Acts 10, verse 1, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, of what was known in the Italian as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms liberally to the people and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius? And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial for God. Military officer, but he worshiped God, prayed, gave liberally. And this came before God as a memorial. Not some great prophet, you know, or saint or something, but a fighting man. I'm reading Caesar's Gallic Wars now, and these were pretty bloody jokers. They really knew what they were doing. And yet this was a guy who worshiped the Lord, and his giving came as a memorial before God. In 1953, we were buying this place, Glen Eyrie, and that year Bill Bright, head of Campus Crusade, was in financial need in his own work. But when he heard that the Navigators needed $100,000 in 6 weeks to make the down payment for Glen Eyrie, he made known to the whole of his mailing list this opportunity to have an investment, the very year he had needs himself. Well, where does this all begin anyway? How do we get started on this life of giving instead of getting? What are some of the guidelines God gives us in Scripture for giving? I think the first one is found in 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 1 to 5 here, but this whole chapter of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are excellent on this subject. But 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1, says, We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown to the churches of Macedonia. This is one of the starting points. I think it begins with God's grace teaching us this way of life. Churches of Macedonia, these Christians up in Macedonia is who it's talking about. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. Affliction. This was a persecuted church. They were suffering. It wasn't easy. Their abundance of joy. Over and over in Scripture you see this. This is a characteristic of the life of a giver. Abundance of joy. As opposed to the misery of the miser. You know, you see this. You can go down the streets of almost any big city and just sit there in the car as you walk along, observe the faces of people. And boy, before they get too far along in life, you can begin to read in the lines that are written on the face, which they are, you know, a giver or a getter. And the misery, the heartache there is on the faces of these graspers. But their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. You might think, well, man, I don't have much, you know, not much change jingling around down in there. But their extreme poverty as well as their affliction overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. Liberality. Generous. On their part. For they gave according to their means and beyond their means. Of their own free will. That's good. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Man, isn't that great? Begging us for the opportunity of being able to share with others in need. When they were in affliction and poverty themselves, they were begging for the opportunity to share and pitch in when they heard about this need. Well, I think the secret to where all of this began is in the next verse. Verse 5. And this they did, not as we expected, but first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I think that's where it begins. It's not, well, I better decide to tithe here and start giving to the Lord, you know, and I chip out a little. No, it's first giving yourself to God and to people. You know the story of the prodigal in Luke 15? He wanted to get his share of the inheritance and go out and live it up. So he comes to his dad and says, Hey, give me what is my own, what belongs to me, my share of the inheritance. So he did. Then he went off and lived it up. Shot his wad and got miserable. Ruined his life like these other people. And then he began to, you know, see things in the right perspective. He went back to his father and he said, "Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." He went out saying, "Give me." And he came back saying, "I give myself to you as a hired servant. Make me, whatever you want me to do. Give me or make me." See, here's the two courses. You see the give me route, a ruined life, fouled up miserably. Coming back, make me. And what happens? Joy, fellowship, lots of chow, put the best robe on him, ring on his finger, and so forth. Why? The life of a giver. He'd given himself. 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." He wasn't holding back in reserve, you know, just giving out what little he could. "But I'll spend for you. I myself, not just out of my pocket, but give of myself." 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we are willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own selves, because you were dear unto us." It's not too hard, you know, to let somebody use the car or to, you know, help them out a little bit out of the wallet. But when you give yourself, that's something different, isn't it? And this is where this thing starts, I think. Not long ago, one of our staff men was over in the Orient, and he met a Chinese man who he realized had been an interpreter for this fellow Dawson Trotman that Lauren was telling you about yesterday. And he thought, "Well, man, I'll bet this guy might remember some things from the messages that Doss preached and he interpreted that might pick up some nuggets here, get some good stuff from this man of God." So he said to this Chinese, say, "I understand you were Dawson Trotman's interpreter one time. Do you remember him?" And he says, "We traveled together. He preached and I interpreted. And one time we stayed together in a room, been wandering through the Orient, some dirty and dusty and muddy streets. And I woke up the next morning and my shoes were shined." He says, "Yeah, I remember Dawson Trotman. He shined my shoes." If you know anything about the Orient, that just doesn't happen. The white man, the Westerner, doesn't wait on the Oriental. It's versa versa. But here, Dawson Trotman, you know, he shined my shoes. I remember him because he gave himself to this man. Giving of yourself. I'm reading a little booklet now entitled Dedication and Leadership by a man named Douglas Hyde. This man was for 20 years a member of the Communist Party, and now he's a Catholic missionary. When he was invited to join the party, he was so sold on what the communists were doing that he took a two-thirds cut in his salary in order to work for the communists. As a matter of fact, the expense account he got on his former job was more than his salary when he went with the communists. And he was responsible, among other things, for publishing the Daily Worker in London during the war. And those on his staff weren't content with just grinding out literature and promoting communist propaganda. They wanted to get out and spread the message personally. And so he asked them to come up with some ideas where and how they could do this. And here's one of the ideas. "London is being bombed every day. Thousands of people are being injured. Every hospital is crying out for blood. No one checks very carefully to see how often people give their blood because the demand is so great. Why shouldn't we volunteer to give our blood? This would give us an excuse to go back to the hospital time after time. We could get to know the domestic, nursing, and medical staff. We could discover where they eat, where they play tennis, where they spend their spare time. And we could, in due course, make friendships, and out of the friendships, make communists. I called for volunteers who would give their blood for communism. There were 200 members on our staff, and I got 200 volunteers. They used to line up outside the hospital day after day to give their blood. It reached rather absurd proportions, because there were times when I urgently needed a reporter to go out on an assignment, and I would have to send a messenger to bring one back from the bloodline. I stopped the operation in the end because the production of the paper was threatened when on one occasion the chief sub-editor, just as the paper was going to press, collapsed on the job. I got the staff doctor to check him over, and he said, 'This man has been so anxious to give his blood for communism that he has nearly drained himself white.' Perhaps I should add that as a result of that operation, we made our first contacts with the staff. We made our first converts. And 22 years later, there's still a communist group functioning inside that hospital. I don't know what it's going to take to get something going on your campus, but here's a pretty good challenge from some men who gave their blood, gave their life for a cause like communism. You know, we don't have very many heroic pace setters in this thing of giving among Christians. You know, we come to the meetings, we clap our hands, we sing, we say amen, we do our little bit. But there's not very many guys who are really heroic pace setters in this thing of giving themselves. One of the guidelines that the Lord Jesus gave us on giving is to not be showy about it. In Matthew 6, verse 1 to 4, he mentions this thing of, you know, not letting your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Don't sound a big trumpet before you. And we want to give without show, without display. Is to not be showy about it. In Matthew 6, verse 1 to 4, he mentions this thing of, you know, not letting your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Don't sound a big trumpet before you. And we want to give without show, without display. When I was in school and taking piano lessons as a kid, my teacher said to me, "Bob, you practice real Christian charity when you play the piano." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" She says, "Well, your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing." Well, another principle, I think, and I'll just cover a few of these quickly here, is to give proportionately and regularly. A verse of Scripture that may help your thinking on this is 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. In proportion to what we have, and also regularly, to set this amount aside monthly or weekly or whatever the Lord lays on our hearts, to give regularly as unto Him. A third thing is to give when we hear about a need. Proverbs 3:27-28. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, and tomorrow I will give you,' when you have it by you." In other words, don't procrastinate about it. When you hear about the need, help out then. Another one that brings this idea out that I think is effective is Acts 11:29-30. A prophet named Agabus came down and told some of these believers that there's going to be a famine over the whole world. And then Acts 11:29, "And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea." So something they kind of did on their own. When they heard about this need, they determined to send relief to the brothers who dwelt down there in Judea, which also they did when they heard about this need. In 1953, I was a student out in Berkeley, California. And a couple of guys came through from the Navigators and said they were interested in buying a piece of property out in Colorado called Glen Eyrie. They wanted to use this for international headquarters and training grounds for men and women and to have conferences in. So I thought, well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. And they said, "We need some money to put up the down payment so we can get this piece of property we feel the Lord has led us to purchase. And we're offering people to join us in a 10-month plan to give a certain amount of money each month for 10 months in the 10-month plan to help us get this." So that was great. So I began giving to the Navigators $10 a month, 10-month plan. And now 12 years later, I'm still giving to the Navigators. I'm hooked. But I'm glad. It's a joyful experience. But when you hear about a need, let God lead you to have an opportunity to share in this. This last one, I couldn't summarize this into one principle. We've got the principles here of, and these are just a few of them, are these guidelines of without show and proportionately and regularly and when you hear about a need. There's a lot of them. But this one is probably one of the most important ones. But in just one or two verses, there were so many little guidelines in here, I didn't label it. So I'll just give you the references and you can label it whatever you want. But the references, we'll take a look at a couple of these, are 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. I mentioned this chapter earlier, that this is an excellent chapter to do some reading in on this. 1 Chronicles 29:9 and Proverbs 11:24-25. Let's take the first one, 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Each one must do as he has made up his own mind. Every man as he purposeth in his own heart. So this is a decision you make. Nobody can make that one for you. It's just between you and God. And I think a helpful thing here is just prayerfully consider what amount of your income you want to give regularly to the Lord. A minimum below which you will not go. This is a decision that I think the Lord can lead you to make. And then the next thing that it mentions here not reluctantly or under compulsion, not grudgingly or of necessity. Boy, when it's past, you know, there it is again, you know, I ought to, a sense of obligation and duty and so forth. Don't give it, that's sin. Not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Here we come to this thing of joy, cheerful giver again. This is what God loves. It's one of the delights of my wife and I to be able to, with some of what the Lord has given us, give some of that to the Navigators and to our church that we're members of and to other Christian organizations or individuals. And it's a real joy just to have this investment in what God is doing in that place and to prayerfully give it as unto the Lord, as an act of worship and with real joy. That's what this 1 Chronicles 29:11 brings out. Then the people rejoiced because they offered willingly with their whole heart. They offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. You won't be joyful, obviously, if you have to give it reluctantly. So joyfully, as unto the Lord. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 brings out the idea of liberality, the same as this 2 Corinthians 9:6 that we just mentioned. One man gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. A liberal man will be enriched, and one who waters will water himself, will himself be watered. A liberal man will be enriched. In the days when I was here on the grounds crew, after graduating from college and working on the roads and trees and lawns and all, they're kind of critical years so far as water was concerned. And we'd get up early in the morning and set these sprinklers out and leave them for just about 45 minutes and then move them and carefully move them and try and get all the watering done by about 11 or noon at the latest, lest it get all evaporated. And very carefully with this watering, planning it out. But then every now and then the Lord would bring over one of these thunder showers in the afternoon and kaboom, you know, the place would be saturated far better than we could ever imagine, than we could ever do. Well, I think that's what it's saying here. A liberal man shall be enriched, and one who waters himself will be watered. When you water another man or another woman's work and ministry, in prayer, and in giving financially, and in helping, when you're giving and watering, you're going to get watered yourself. And if you're doing the watering for them, and God does the watering for you, you know who's going to get the best watering. So this thing of a liberal soul is a good deal. Well, just to kind of summarize some of these things, I think what the scripture teaches is that God wants us to give simplicity, without a lot of show, without a lot of complexity, joyfully, liberally, regularly, willingly, and often it's in faith, as you well know. And it's a wonderful life. The United States has the resources, as no other country in history, to get the gospel out to the uttermost part of the earth, around the world. We've got the resource of manpower, we've got education, we've got the finances, we've got the transportation, we've got communication, as no other nation has been enriched to get this job done. In 1960, we gave $145 million to Protestant foreign missions, to getting the gospel out. That's a staggering amount. I can't imagine how much that is. $145 million to get the gospel out. That same year, we spent three times that much on chewing gum. We spent three times that on dog food and cat food. That same year, we spent $10 billion on alcohol and $16 billion on amusements. Now, I mentioned old Achan there and how the army was defeated when they went into Ai because of one man's covetousness. I guess we won the Second World War. The Korean War, I don't think we won anything there. And for the first time in our history, this word turncoats came up. In Japan, under the pain of death, if a prisoner escaped, others would be killed for him. And yet, 10 guys would plot to get one guy out of the Japanese prison camps. In Korea, guys had give-up-itis, and the turncoats went over en masse. And we lost, I think, in the Korean War. We lost in Cuba. I don't think we're winning anything in Vietnam. And to me, gang, this is really sobering. Because as a nation, I think we're heading down this course of covetousness. And we as Christians can get sucked up into this thing. And we need to turn our hearts to the Lord diligently, I think, and ask Him to help us with this, personally and as a nation. A few years ago, a communist over in France made this statement. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a much more powerful weapon for the renewal of society than is our Marxist doctrine. All the same, it is we who will finally beat you. We are only a handful, but you Christians are numbered by the millions. But if you remember the story of Gideon and his three companions, you will understand why I am right. We communists do not play with words. Of our salaries and wages, we keep only what is strictly necessary and give the rest for propaganda purposes. To this propaganda, we also consecrate all our free time and part of our holidays. You Christians, however, give only a little time and hardly any money for the spreading of the gospel. How can anyone believe in the supreme value of the gospel if you do not practice it, if you do not spread it, if you are not willing to sacrifice either time or money for it? Believe me, it is we who will win, for we believe in our communist message and we are ready to sacrifice everything, even our lives. But you Christians are afraid to soil your hands. David said in Psalm 142:4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. And in this population explosion, with 3 billion men and women walking around the earth, the thing that's going to let some of them know that there is someone who cares for their soul is a band of people just like yourselves who purpose in your hearts that you're not going to take this route of getting that leads to ruin, but that by the grace of God, as He teaches you and enables you, you're going to be one of these givers. You're going to join that bunch, and God will use you to get this message to some of these people. Let me encourage you, even before the conference is over, maybe before this 4 o'clock afternoon meeting, to get one more time out here in the hills or on the lawn under a tree alone with the Lord. And before you leave these grounds, nail down some of the things God has spoken to your heart about this week, maybe even today, something from this split session, or this decision on the life of a giver as opposed to one who's already getting, always getting for yourself. And just nail that down before you leave the conference. Ask God to give you some scripture that will help establish this conviction and this commitment in your heart, and begin heading in that course.